a reminder, I told you that someone wants to say something to the church, so please, at the end of this second session, please wait for a few minutes to hear him out. During the first session, we again restated the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. The message again is that believers should avoid idolatry, since everything associated with it is incompatible, and it's not only is it incompatible but with the Christian faith, it exposes one to demons and destroys really or harms one's relationship or fellowship with the Lord. So we said that there are three reasons that the apostle gave against idolatry. The first two we have considered. And so we reviewed that the first reason is because of the uniqueness of the Lord's Supper. Someone who participates in the Lord's Supper should not be involved in idolatry. Now, also say that the second reason is that the nature of the sacrifices indicate relationship between the offerer and the recipient. And so, because of this, that is also important that believers should avoid anything that has to do with idolatry. The third reason, that's really where we began the first half, is because of impact of such a thing on believers' fellowship with God, which the apostle gives in verses 21 and 22. And we say that from verse 21, there are two assertions. Verses 21 and 22, we derive two assertions. The first assertion is really that it is impossible to have fellowship or communion with God when fellowship or communion with demons exist. And so we went through to see that celebrating the Lord's Supper is such that it is mutually exclusive with doing anything with celebrating with idols or in idol worship. And so we say that before we even look at it, we looked at the fact that the whole concept in First Corinthians 10:21 is actually what our Lord taught about not being able to serve two masters at the same time in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. So we indicated that the second way of fellowship is conveyed in the eating of bread during the Lord's Supper, because verse 21 says you cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So we went through all that to show what it's all about. That you cannot put one leg here and the other leg there. You can't just do that. And so eventually we say that all that where a Christian, one minute you're involved in true worship, next minute you're involved in idolatry, that is actually best understood with the word synchronism, which I put down on the board and explained and gave you a definition from the Concise Oxford English Dictionary that defines syncretism as, quote, the amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or school of thoughts. And so I ensure that it's a term, I don't know, that was first used by a Greek philosopher, Plutarch, and I went through to show how he used it in terms of the fact that the Cretans, they had two opposing factions politically, but when somebody attacked them, they all come together. So that tells you what's going on in our country today, same thing. That, you know, people are fighting each other, but when you attack the United States, everyone come together. Same thing. So, but the thing that we spend more time in the first half is to show, to make the point that every culture, every local church lives within a culture. And no culture is free from pagan practices. And because of that, I emphasize that we as Christians, we are surrounded by unbelievers. And they want us to be part of what they do. And so I emphasize seriously that part of the reason we Christians gravitate towards syncretism is first of all because we Christians do not want to be left out. We don't want to be left out, so we want to belong. And therefore we go along, whatever is popular, we follow it. That's the first reason. The second one I emphasize is the fact that we don't want to suffer. And I say that I don't understand what Christianity you are thinking about if you think that you're going to have a Christianity without suffering. That's not biblical. So what that means, if you're going through that kind of Christianity, you can almost guarantee yourself that you'll be in heaven because of your faith in Christ. That's a gift. But that's all it is. You have nothing else in heaven. No reward, nothing. You'll be there because of the grace of God, but you don't have anything to show for it. So if you want that kind of Christianity, unless you've also resolved that, oh well, I just get to heaven, I'll be glad I'm there. Yeah, that's what people say. I'll just be glad if that happens. Until you get to reality, you realize, no, I should have taken it a little more serious. So, it is because of this, I said, we're going to spend some time to show that it's not easy to avoid it. And that's why we should be very careful about it. So that's why I said that we're going to begin this second half to deal with examples in the scripture of how believers in the past have gravitated towards syncretism. So it's easy really to be involved in syncretism since the human mind is constantly thinking of ways to be involved in idolatry, although one may not recognize such involvement. Now that syncretism is easy to get involved with may be demonstrated then from the practices of people in the early period of the biblical history and Israel's struggle with it. Now syncretism was evident in the life of Laban. We find him combining the worship of the supreme God with idols. He acknowledged the supreme God when Abraham's servant narrated his experience that led him to their house. In other words, he told how he had prayed. Said, Lord, when these gods are going to this and draw water, if they come out, whoever of them you've chosen for my masters to be the wife, let this and this happen. And it happened exactly. So when he narrated that to them, which meant that's how they followed Rebecca home. And this is what this, once he said, that this is what he said in Genesis chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. Genesis 24, verses 50 through 51. And hold on to Genesis, because I'm going to pick about two more passages at least in Genesis. This is what it reads. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can't say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebecca. Take her and go. And let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." You know, that's this kind of thing that I know most of you, very many of you, I teach certain things, you go against it to your own detriment, not to mine. Now, you know, because people just don't think you can meet a girl today and marry her tomorrow. They just don't think that. You've got to do all these ungodly things. No. This is an example of it anyway. So, here we see that Laban acknowledged the true God when he did not want Jacob to leave because he learned through divination that the Lord blessed him because of Jacob. Now, Ralph, this is something I've taught many years back. You may be the reason your company is prospering. You, just you. But at the same time, you can also be the reason they're under a curse. You, the believer. But anyway, this is part of where that comes from, is Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. It is, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.'" Because of this woman. He said, "I have learned that." So that means here is a man who knows the true Lord. He believes in him. Now, this example notwithstanding, we find him though involving adulterous practice, as indicated by possession of household gods in Genesis chapter 31, verse 19. Genesis chapter 31, verse 19. It reads, "When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods." Now hence, Laban, although believed in the true Lord, was involved in syncretism because of his possession of household gods. Of course, there is really uncertainty regarding the exact meaning of the Hebrew word translated gods here, since they were apparently not a representation of the supernatural being, but they were believed to possess more somewhat limited supernatural power. So the fact though that Laban, who worshipped the supreme God, had these objects suggests that he became synchronistic in his approach. Now the practice of syncretism in Israel really is summarized in the practices of the people that were resettled in Israel after the exile of the northern kingdom, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. And I suggest that you leave your marker in that 2 Kings chapter 17, because I go to one passage, I come right back to that 2 Kings chapter 17. It reads, "Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their gods. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did." You notice, they worship the Lord and they worship what? Their gods. So you see, read of worshipping God and serving idols at the same time. That is the essence of syncretism. Now the subtle thing though about Israel's syncretism is that they mixed practices of the pagan nations with their own in the worship of the supreme God. Thus we find several examples of adopted pagan practices. For example, they adopted what's called shrine prostitutes or prostitution, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24. First Kings chapter 14, verse 24. He reads, "There were even male prostitutes in the land." That's something God says shouldn't exist in Israel. "The people engage in all detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites." So, Israel adopted that. They also adopted witchcraft and other practices from the pagan cultures, as indicated in the description. Go back to that 2 Kings chapter 17, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, and stay on that place. Though. This is what it reads. "They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and on an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Now, King Manasseh was one of the kings that was completely synchronistic in that he even used the temple of Israel for idolatry, as recorded still in 2 Kings. Look at chapter 21. We'll go read verses 1 through 7. Second Kings, chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. It reads, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he returned in Jerusalem, he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Now all these things were really, these were the things the nations around them were doing. And God told them, when you get into this land, don't copy them. But they began to do that. Verse 7 says, he took the carved Asherah pole he made and put it in the temple, of which the Lord has said to David and to his son Solomon, 'In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" So he takes what he's made, put it part of the temple worship. That is as synchronistic as you can get. Now, Israel's syncretistic practices are also described in Psalm 106, verses 35 through 39. Psalms 106, verses 35 through 39. It is, But they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. Now you keep hearing that refrain in the Old Testament. They mingled with the nations, adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. So Israel's syncretism is in part due to the mingling them with other nations, but the situation is different for local churches in different cultures. See, members of local churches are part of the culture in which they operate, so that their difficulty is that of identifying and avoiding practices that are of pagan origin that will lead to syncretism. Now, it is this kind of problem that existed in the church of Corinth. The apostle wanted to combat in that some of the Corinthians will visit the temples of the gods, probably because they wanted to purchase good meat, because that's where you get the best meat in town, or to honor a dinner invitation that is celebrated in the temples of the gods. Now, these individuals had no problem with such, but the apostle wanted to convey to them that one who gets involved in these things are actually involved in idolatry, and so should be avoided. So in any case, the scripture forbids syncretism, although, as we have indicated, the word itself is not used in the Bible, but that does not mean it's not forbidden. The prohibition against this in Israel is given again in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He reads Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, reads, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and rise out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them: break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." So, his prohibition then in the New Testament is given in the indirect manner in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in the verse of our study, that is 1 Corinthians 10:21. Now, it is really syncretism as it pertains to doctrine that is forbidden in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 reads, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace and not by ceremonial food, which are of no value to those who eat them." Now, those strange teachings is really synchronistic. In other words, they get the truth of what the Christian faith is about, they take it and merge it with worshipping under the Old Testament covenant. Now, this aside though, our concern is that local churches should ensure that they identify practices that are of pagan origin that they have adopted that led or that will lead them to syncretism and avoid them. Now, to me, a good example of syncretism is Christmas celebrations, where pagan practices. See, I read this article. I died out laughing. I say, this is how people get deceived, and they're all arguing. Well, the guy who wrote this, he said, well, it's not that so much that they borrowed it from the pagans, but they just did it. I say, they just did it. Where did it come from? They just did it. When it's not in the Bible, where did they just come? And I just, you know, the guy eventually, of course, he admitted, yes, that it came from the pagans. Anyway, so to me, that is part of syncretism, because sure, the Bible doesn't say don't celebrate Christmas. It doesn't say that. It's just like, you know, saying something that the Bible has no regard for, and then he comes and talk about it. He doesn't do that. It's not found in that way in the scripture. Now, but the thing is, what they do is they adopted the practice of celebrating the birthday of the pagan gods. They have birthdays for their gods. So they celebrate it. It is that was adopted in the 12th century by part of Christendom. Because it has no basis in the Bible whatsoever. What did they do? They got it. It's so popular now. Every Christian in this country, or most of the part of the world, they do that. Except very few who understand that syncretism. Because here is the origin. They went and borrowed, you know, this. Why? What's wrong with celebrating the birth of gods? That's what they did. So the Christians say, okay, let's do the same thing. And of course, that, you know, in many, many ways, blasphemes the Lord. Because you're equating him with a human being or with the lesser gods. So that is a good example of it. Yet many Christians come under suffering during that period of the year. And they don't know why. It doesn't dawn on them. Something is going on wrong here. And part of it is if no one has taught you, you don't know. Anyway, so the thing they do is, why should a believer avoid syncretism? Why? I'm going to supply you some reasons. First, because it is an attack on God's claim to exclusive worship by his covenant people, since such a practice is a violation of the first commandment, stated, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. He reads, "You shall not have other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything that in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandment." I'm going to come back to this passage shortly. So, because it is an attack on God's claim to exclusive worship, we should not be involved in syncretism. Second, related to the first, of course, is that syncretism results in ignoring God's word. As we may gather from 2 Kings chapter 17 that I've cited before, if you can write it down or you just listen, 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to read from verses 15 now before we read from 16, and now I'm going to go back to verse 15 and go and read to verse 17. Again it reads, "They rejected his decrees," that's the issue, "they rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless." Now, one of the things, if you recall, when I was teaching idolatry, I made this point that idolatry is very costly, very expensive. It costs you a lot. Because once you get involved in idolatry, you know, you have become worthless. Because idols are worthless, so you can start making up things by getting in, you know, you buy this, you buy that, you buy this, you buy that. All because there's now an emptiness in you. You're trying to fill it with buying things. Anyway, he said, "They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord, their God, and made for themselves two idols cast in shape of calves and Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the statues and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Now it is because Israel ignored God's word that they imitated the nations around them, in spite of what God says here. So the second reason is, if you get involved in syncretism, it will lead to ignoring God's word. Third, syncretism is incompatible to the worship of the supreme God or the Creator, since God claims that he is the only supreme God in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. It is, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." In other words, really, we're saying there's no supreme God except me. He didn't say there are no gods, just God. Although the Hebrew word is Elohim, but it can be translated God, but it's really, there's no God. Now the same claim of only one supreme God is what's conveyed in the passage we studied in detail. But let's just go read through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. First Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It is, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven, on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." So, if we understand that syncretism is incompatible to the worship of the Supreme God, we will not get involved in it. Fourth, syncretism draws God's judgment. It draws God's judgment. As Prophet Zephaniah implies in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. It is, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the adulterous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the statues, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech." See, that's the syncretism. They go from God, the true God, the supreme God, to an idol, Molech here. "Now those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him." So it seems to me that one of the reasons for the impotence of the church today involves this problem of syncretism. I'm not saying that's the only one. It's one of them. That's just part of what I perceive. So when local churches combine the worship of God with practices, pagan practices, well, we should not expect God to manifest himself or his power in the church, since he cannot bless what he has cursed. He cursed idolatry. And so when we, in one way we do worship him, we get into idolatry, don't realize we're doing so. We render ourselves impotent spiritually. And that, so we don't see God's power displayed in many, many ways. Anyway, his main point though being that for the apostle, after he said what he has said here, what we do know is we just should really understand what his point, that syncretism impacts fellowship with God. Does then a reason not to be involved in syncretism that Apostle Paul was concerned is that it impacts fellowship with God. His main point being that a believer should not be involved in idolatry because it impacts greatly the individual's fellowship or communion with God. So in any event then, a first assertion of the apostle in his third reason for prohibition of idolatry is a fellowship or communion with God is impossible when communion and fellowship with demons exists. A second assertion of the apostle in the third reason for prohibition of idolatry is that fellowship or communion with idols provokes the Lord's jealousy, which is really dangerous for believers. Now, the preservation that we all want to enjoy should be such that we are very mindful. So I'm going to keep emphasizing, mindful of what it really means to fear God. As I've said this many times, so that you understand what we're dealing with, God is so merciful. If you believe and you're saved, that's secured. That's not going to ever change. You're going to go to heaven. But here are some of the things that you can go through. You can go through some tremendous suffering on this planet before you get there, before you get to heaven, because you're ignoring Him. He can do that. I know He has done it several times. So part of my role here is to keep each and every one of us going through that, so that we don't have to suffer unnecessarily before we get to heaven. But if you get involved in some of these things and you keep ignoring, you're going to. Believe me. I've seen it many, many times. I know that God's word is true. So this is one of the reasons we try to warn all of us to get away from anything that has any form of idolatry associated with it. So the provocation of the Lord to jealousy, though, is given in the first rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22 that we're studying. It reads, "Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy?" Now, the rhetorical question is tantamount to ascertain that if a believer gets involved in idolatry, that means the individual seeks to provoke jealousy of the Lord. Now, you see, the expression "trying to arouse" is translated from a Greek word that means to cause someone to feel strong jealousy or resenting, or some kind of resentment against someone. Hence, it really means to provoke jealousy or to cause to be envious. Now, it is in the sense of to cause to be envious that Apostle Paul used the Greek word in his quotation of what Moses said to Israel as communicated to him by the Lord, as we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. Romans chapter 10, verse 19. Romans chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.'" Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22, the Greek word means to provoke to jealousy. Now, by the way, although envy and jealousy are related, but scholars see that there's a slight difference between them. Envy is concerned with depriving another of what the individual has, while jealousy concerns having the same or wanting to have something in the same kind of thing that another person has. So envy means you want to get them depriving of what they have. Jealousy, you want to have the same as they have. Anyway, the word jealousy in modern English usage usually carries bad overtones. But the word really refers to a strong feeling of possessiveness, often caused by the possibility that something which belongs to someone, or something that ought to belong to someone, is about to be taken away. Now, so a man gets jealous of the wife because he thinks somebody's about to take the wife and flip it the other way. A wife gets jealous of the husband because he thinks somebody's about to take my husband. So that's the way we see it, more in a negative sense. But it's really a word that has the sense of strong feeling of possessiveness. However, the word can be used, though, in a positive sense. That means a passionate commitment to something which rightly belongs to one. A passionate commitment. That's a positive way to understand the word. Now, it is this positive sense of passionate commitment to something which rightly belongs to one that the word is used as it relates to God. Now, God does not tolerate any rival. As far as worship of Him, as expressed through the prohibition of idolatry in the passage that I cited before, I told you I was going to come back to it, Exodus 20. I'm just going to go back and pick up verse 5 because of what I'm talking about here. It reads, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Now see the phrase, "a jealous God." A jealous God indicates that jealousy is an attribute of God. That means He does not tolerate rivals. God doesn't tolerate that. Now He zealously guards His character, especially His holiness and faithfulness, and so He will not tolerate anyone being unfaithful to Him. God will not tolerate that. That's part of being jealous. You remember what I say? That when you think about it in a positive way, you think about being passionate or a passionate commitment to something. So God is passionate about His worshiping of Him. So to convey how zealous God guards again, guards His own character, He says that His name is jealous. That's what God says. My name is jealous. As we read in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14. It reads, "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Consequently, when His people worship any other being, they arouse His fierce righteous anger, as we may gather from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16. Deuteronomy and hold on to that. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16. It reads, "They made Him jealous with their foreign gods and angered Him with their detestable idols." Now, Apostle Paul was probably thinking of this particular passage in Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, when he wrote the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 10:22 that we're studying, when he said, "Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy?" So, in effect, the apostle knows that idolatry is provoking God to jealousy. So when the Lord is provoked to anger because of idolatry, the inevitable result is His judgment. as conveyed in Moses' farewell speech to Israel, recorded still in that Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 6, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 15 reads, "For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." So Moses warned Israel of the consequence of provoking God's anger, which is destruction. Now, although idolatry is not stated in this passage, but we know that idolatry is a sin that draws his jealous anger or wrath more than any other sin. That is indicated in 1 Kings chapter 14 that we've looked at, but I'm going to pick up verses 22 now. 1 Kings chapter 14. Verse 22 reads, "Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done." Now the evil or the sins that provoked God's jealousy are related to idolatry, as described in the subsequent verses. So look at verses 23 and 24. It reads, "They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them." So Apostle Paul's awareness of the fact that when God is provoked to jealousy, the result is not something that anyone would want, says how dangerous it is to do so. He did this through the second rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 22, where he says, Are we stronger than he? Now the rhetorical question is a way to state that God is stronger than we humans. Although some commentators convey that it is difficult to determine what the apostle intended in this question, nevertheless, we are sure the rhetorical question is a way to state that God is stronger because the apostle had made a statement to the Corinthians to indicate God is infinitely stronger than we humans when he compared God's weakness to man's strength in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 25 reads, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." So then the rhetorical question, "Are we stronger than he?" should remind us that it is dangerous to provoke God's jealousy, since anyone who entangles with him will not go free, as implied in Job chapter 9 verse 4. Job chapter 9 verse 4. Job chapter 9 verse 4. Job chapter 9 verse 4 reads, "His wisdom is profound, his power is vast." Now look at the next question. "Who has resisted him and come out unscathed?" Think about it. You resist God and you think you're going to go free? That's not going to happen. Now, again, the thing I keep reminding all of us, God is not like you and me. In other words, you do me something today, I want to show you my displeasure right away. God is not like that. He knows the right time, and he can get to you or me. So, but to be sure, we can't entangle with him by not fearing him and think we're going to go free. That's not going to happen. And this is something that we need as believers. Notice that the Bible, for the most part, in the New Testament, tells us what not to do. That's the focus. Because once you don't do those things, then you please him. That's why the Bible focuses more of, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, or this is what, not what we're to think. Because once we do the right thing, then the blessings will flow our path. Anyway, the rhetorical question, are we stronger than him, should also remind us of how terrible it is to come under God's judgment on this planet, as the human author of Hebrews implies in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It reads, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fellow believer, I don't know if you fear God. You don't want to do anything that would displease him. You don't want to do that. It doesn't mean we will not, because of our sinful nature. But if you have that attitude, one of the things that happens as soon as you sin, you recognize, I messed up. And you go seek him, confessing your sin to him. But for a believer to just go, I do whatever I want to do, you must have a lot of nerve. But I think it's a dreadful thing to even think that way. Anyway, so the apostle then, in the rhetorical question that we have considered, intended to convey that it is dangerous to want to provoke God to jealousy through idolatry, as that would draw his fierce anger on anyone that does so. In any event, then, the third reason idolatry is prohibited is that it impacts fellowship or communion with God and eventually will result in his judgment. So with this then, we have come to the end of the apostle's reasons he gave for prohibiting idolatry. As we end our study again, let me remind you the message. It is, believers should avoid idolatry, since everything associated with it is incompatible with the Christian faith, exposes one to demons, and so harms one's fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you don't know where you're going. You're not sure yet where you're going to go if you to die. The reason you're not sure is you have not believed in Christ. You must have been a nice person. People tell you that. But being nice will not get you to heaven, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also tells us all our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. So there's nothing you can do on your own that will get you into heaven. So that's why God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all his glories, to come to assume the human body so he can go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. So he came here, taught, preached, healed, did all kinds of miracles to prove that he is the Son of God. And after that, he had to fulfill his purpose of coming as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So when it was time for him to return to heaven, they came to arrest him. And when they came, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. That's God identifying himself. And then he hit the ground. And then he said to them, if you're looking for me, let my disciples go. He was still concerned about them. So they came and arrested him and made a mock trial of him. They beat him up in a way that he was so disfigured when he left the praetorium. He didn't complain. He didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him, you have life through wisdom. If you believe that he came and died for you, rose again and was buried, and rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. And no matter how awful your life has been, it doesn't matter how you have sinned, how you failed, all that will be cleansed by an instant once you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. So trust in him so that you escape his coming eternal judgment. On the other hand, if you say, "I don't really care," my friend, you are knocking, or you're standing very close to hell. Because all it takes is slip. That is, if you die without faith in Christ, that's a slip. And you are forever in eternal suffering of the type the human mind cannot imagine. So, escape it by faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we'll be people who are very conscious. Monitor our lives to see that we're not doing anything that would draw your wrath to us because we're involved in some form or the other in idolatry. So we request this in Christ's name. Amen. Please remain